settle in and have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study of Corinthians and us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a beautiful day, for the good life we enjoy because of your goodness and grace. Help us in all our ways to acknowledge you, and may we on this Sunday morning open our eyes to the truth you would reveal to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the whiteboard indicates, the summer sessions that I'll be teaching are Corinthians and us. And I often think about questions such as are on the board that I won't address in depth, but thinking about, well, why should we study Corinthians, both the letters and the people? My first question, why should ancient history and text set the agenda for us modern folk? A lot of young people say it shouldn't. We want something up to date. We want something just revealed. And the best I can say is it is. Ancient history has people like St. Paul and Plato, who, if you read them rightly, reveal truth. So I study Plato and Aristotle, just like I study St. Paul, because there is truth that is forever meaningful. So we gain a great deal. Some of you know I publish little book reviews every month, and I reviewed a book by Alistair MacIntyre, one of the best philosophers of the 20th century. And MacIntyre, looking at our contemporary situation, said, basically, we can choose either Aristotle or Nietzsche. And he said, Aristotle is the best guy. So that's why I say ancient history, ancient texts, certainly they are relevant in as much as they reveal truth to us about ourselves, the world we live in, and God. Why are New Testament texts considered credible? I just refer you to Pastor. He'll tell you all about it. But the truth is, I had a field in ancient medieval history, and I'm rather familiar with textual criticism and how we trust sources and whatnot. It's amazing when you get the letters of St. Paul, which were written in the 50s and 60s, and how quickly those were duplicated and how many copies of those we have. He is simply one of the best witnesses to the world in which he lived. As historians go, it's amazing the early manuscripts we have and the credibility of those manuscripts in terms of just describing the Greco-Roman world that they lived in. And thirdly, how many parallels can be drawn between Corinth, the Corinthians, and us? Now, that's where we may get carried away sometimes. I may see parallels that you don't see. But when you study these ancient peoples, and if you assume they're pretty much like you and me, if we can assume that, then it's obvious, I think, that we can draw parallels that are helpful in terms of helping us understand. So that's kind of looking at the summer's lessons. We're just going to be looking at the Corinthians and see what truths the scripture may reveal to us. If you have your handout, the lesson for today, I've divided it into two segments. First of all, who was the Apostle Paul? And secondly, why should we care? Dealing with the Apostle Paul, he is remarkably autobiographical in his writings. If you'll read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find little clue as to who those authors are. They are not in the picture. In Paul's letters, he's always front and center. He tells us a whole lot about himself. So who was Paul? First of all, you need to know that Paul was rather like me. You're shocked. Okay. First of all, he was short. He was kind of ugly.
You're not ugly.
Just ask my wife. She married me despite my looks. He was bald. I'm getting there. Most importantly, he was hard to get along with. You read Paul, he is always at odds with somebody for some reason. And he has good friends and he loses good friends. It's just a matter of he was one of those extraordinarily gifted men with whom it was difficult to coexist. We just have to accept the fact. He was not a nice, friendly, kumbaya guy. He created divisions almost everywhere he went. And so we take him at that. That's kind of humorous in terms of there's not much resemblance between me and St. Paul, but he is very human. That's one thing about St. Paul. We call him saint, but some of his behavior and some of his conflicts indicated a man who is less than gentle and kind and always sweet. He was, if you look at your outline, first of all, he was Jew. He is absolutely Jewish. Proud of that. And he grew up in the diaspora Jewish community in the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was one of the major cities in the what was then the Roman Empire. But it is in far southeast Turkey, right where Turkey and Syria come together today. It was a significant city because there was a river flowing through Cilicia to the Mediterranean Sea. And you could take your boats up that river a few miles, and there was a fine port that was developed in Tarsus. And so it was a well-known center for trade in that area. More than that, it was highly renowned for its educational system. In fact, one of the world-famous scholars of the first century came from Tarsus. So it was known as a center of intellectual activity, and it had a diverse population. There were, of course, Greeks. The Greeks had come into this area 1,000 years before. In about the year 1000, Greeks from what we call Eastern Russia, that part of the world, where a bunch of Greeks came down and invaded an earlier civilization known as the Minoan. And the Minoan civilization was centered on the island of Crete. And there's still some remarkable archaeological remains there. But these Greeks just overwhelmed the original inhabitants, and we don't know much about them. We just know the Greeks replaced them, and the Ionian Greeks settled in this area where Paul was born. So it is a Tarsus, a very important city. Paul, to the end of his life, was a proud Tarsusism. Because in the ancient world, you were not so much a member of a nation or an empire as you were your city-state. The city-state was basic to Greek culture, and so to be a man from Tarsus was a meaningful thing. And the Jews had been present in Tarsus for many centuries. We're not sure when Paul's family went. Jerome said they went in about 130 BC and came from Galilee. We have no idea where Jerome got that idea, but he had a dream one night. Don has dreams regularly. This is, hers are horrific, but anyway, Jerome said that. Makes sense. We don't know where. We just know that throughout history, you read the Old Testament, various conquerors come and go through Israel and Judea. Some of the Jews are taken captive, or are just forcibly displaced. Others were, in fact, encouraged to settle. In the 18th century, Catherine the Great in Russia, wanting somebody who would work hard, look around and discovered Germans are hardworking folk. And she paid them to immigrate from Germany to Russia. Thousands of Germans went to what is today the Ukraine area and became incredibly good farmers. Unfortunately, later on, they suffered because they were German. But this was sometimes, and Jews were well known for the good work ethic, and they were particularly valuable in trade, banking, that kind of thing. And so we don't know if Paul's family was forced to go or if they were encouraged to settle in their city. So he is a member of the Jewish community in Tarsus, and we know quite a bit about how Jews educated their young. They would go to Hebrew school. And if you went to Hebrew school, what did you do? You learned Hebrew. Yes. Paul was fluent in Hebrew. How do Hebrew rabbis teach? Torah, and it is memorize, memorize, memorize. I recently finished a book by the former editor of World Magazine, who was Jewish, and he went to Hebrew school, and he said one of his teachers was renowned for the fact that you could say a phrase in Hebrew, and he would finish the quotation. He had absolute, total memory of the Torah. And that's they live and breathe Torah. And that's the schooling Paul had. And when you read the New Testament and his letters, it's pretty evident that he is still immersed in the Torah. He is a Christian, but his thinking is deeply shaped by the Hebrew Scripture. And he's trying to figure out, how can I be a devout Jew and still be a radically different kind of religious person, a Christian? And so that there's that tension in St. Paul. He is a masterful scholar of Hebrew. Following Tarsus, he went to Jerusalem and studied under whom? Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is renowned for what? He was the liberal of those days. He actually thought there might be something good in Greek culture. He actually said, well, let's let these Christians go their way, and if they succeed, fine. We don't have to persecute them now. So here we have young Paul going to study under Gamaliel, and everything we know about Paul is the converse to Gamaliel. His hero as a young man is Phinehas, the priest in the Old Testament who took it upon himself to kill a good number of folk to defeat idolatry. Phinehas was the great hero of the arch-conservative young Jews. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem. He studies under Gamaliel, but he certainly didn't absorb the spirit of Gamaliel. Paul, all of his life, is on the verge of fanaticism. See, he is so convinced he's right, he will push the agenda. And so we have no record of him and Gamaliel having any conflict. All we know is it's kind of interesting that he studied under the more liberal rather than more conservative rabbi in Jerusalem. His Judaism is pronounced, and he is a fervent Jew, always proud of his Jewish heritage, until, of course, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Any questions about him as a Jew? You're all happy that he was a Jew, I guess. Turn to Galatians. This is, some scholars believe, the first of Paul's epistles. Scholars like to argue with each other, so there are divisions of opinion. Some think Thessalonians, some think Galatians. But this is the earliest record we have of Paul's autobiography. If you've been around me for much, I don't really like paraphrases. However, I'm going to read a paraphrase, because I think it kind of captures what Paul was trying to express to the Galatians about himself. So this is from The Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. Pick up reading in the first chapter. Immediately after my calling, without consulting anyone around me, and without going up to Jerusalem to consider with those who were apostles long before I was, I got away to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus, but it was there 3 years before I went up to Jerusalem to compare stories with Peter. I was there only 15 days, but what days they were! Except for our master's brother James, I saw no other apostles. I'm telling you the absolute truth in this. Then I began my ministry in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. After all that time and activity, I was well unknown by... Prince a little small here. After this activity, I was still unknown by face among the Christian churches in Judea. There was only this report: that man who once persecuted me is now preaching the very message that he used to try to destroy. Their response was to recognize and worship God because of me. Continuing into verses 2. 14 years after that first visit, Barnabas and I went up to Jerusalem and took Titus with us. I went to clarify with them what had been revealed to me. That's the first Paul talks in an autobiographical sense in terms of letters he wrote. We are beginning to get what he will say in Acts. Luke is recording his Damascus Road experience. We're just beginning to get this notion that Paul had an incredible conversion moment that changed his whole life, and then he became an apostle. He became one who is speaking to the churches. But it all comes out of his Jewish background. Second thing Paul was he was Greek. He's Hellenistic in his thinking. Not totally, but he grew up in Tarsus. Tarsus was a Greek-speaking city. Greek was the language used throughout the Roman Empire. And you could not, as a bright, inquisitive young man, live in Tarsus without speaking Greek and talking to people who were discussing things like Plato and Aristotle and the great Greek poets and whatnot. It just makes eminent sense that anyone as bright as Paul may not have gone to the gymnasium, which was the school for Greeks, but he was certainly part of a Greek culture. And he was aware of the civilization of his day. And to be Greek is rather important. Because in all human history, the Greeks did an incredible thing between 500 and 300 BC. They produced the sheer geniuses of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. They had statesmen. They had military figures. Particularly when you study Athenian culture, it is just amazing the kind of breakthroughs in science, history, philosophy. You just name it. So it's an incredible intellectual explosion in Greece. And Paul lives in Tarsus. It's his heritage. He grows up knowing it. And now and then, like on the talking to the Greeks in Athens, he lets slip his knowledge of a Greek poet. So he cites him. God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. There is that Greek consciousness. And that was wonderful because in the Roman Empire, though the administration was Roman, intellectually, the world was Greek. To speak Greek meant you could get anywhere in this incredibly large Roman Empire and instantly be heard. More than that, and Dieter might comment on this, I can stumble around in Greek, but I stumble most of the time. I'm just, you know. I understand from those who really read Greek, it's probably one of the, if not finest, languages ever developed for precision, grammar. It's just an incredibly good language with which to communicate both historical kind of information, but also more abstract theological, philosophical things. It's truly one of the great glories of our history, just simply the Greek language. Paul was fluent. Now, he was not fluent in the same sense that Sophocles, the great tragedian, wrote. He didn't write classic Greek. It was just kind of the everyday working man's Greek. That's what was spoken throughout the Roman Empire. And his Greek is, and I'll let Dieter speak in a minute, some say he was really good. Others say he's kind of cumbersome. We do know that, like St. Peter explained in one of his letters, sometimes we don't know what Paul's talking about. It's just we kind of get lost. Your Bibles fortunately simplify his language because he can have a sentence that just goes on and on and on. You know. And Dieter, you want to make a comment on the Greek? No.
Just Greek.
Koine, right.
Sort of came from Alexandria because he's got so many different Greek speakers.
Let's
dumb down the language.
Yes. Yeah, right. Yeah. And I didn't mention the entire world had been made Greek by Alexander, you know, the eastern part of the world. The incredible conquests of Alexander the Great, just truly amazing. To say Paul is a Jew is not to say he's only Jew. To say he was Greek is not to say he was only Greek. We're saying these two come together. He is, theologically speaking, deeply Hebrew. He is really trying to understand Jesus in light of the Torah, the Old Testament. However, when he says, I want to be all things to all men, he's going to use his Greek education, his Greek understanding of things to communicate. Thirdly, he's a Roman. His family, some point in that history, had been given citizenship, which was a very precious and privileged thing. You didn't become a Roman citizen just because you got born somewhere. You had to have the papers. So it was not terribly exclusive, but not really easy to become a Roman citizen, especially if you lived in a place like Tarsus. So Paul was very proud of his Roman citizenship. And if you read his letters, he got out of a lot of trouble because of his Roman citizenship. When the Jews were about to kill him, who would step in? Well, it was the Roman, the officer in charge of the city. So Gallo in Corinth, when he's hauled off from Jerusalem, it's the Roman soldiers who protect him. And Paul was happy to be a Roman citizen, and he used it for all it was worth. Yeah. Pastor. Oh, yes, they did. So we look at Paul kind of combining Greek, Roman, Hebrew cultures. And I found it interesting when I was preparing this lesson. What did Pilate put above the cross of Jesus? King of the Jews in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, Roman. Interestingly enough, in the Roman Empire, Latin was not spoken nearly as much as Greek. It was the official language. It was the soldiers and the administrators. But Latin was simply not used as was Greek in terms of communicating. Yes, John?
Anything in tradition or whatever why his family had Roman citizenship? How they got that?
No, and I... Yeah, the best I've read is somehow they got it. And it wasn't unusual for Rome, for citizenship to be extended to families that had in some way performed well. So most of us assume Saul, which is his Hebrew name, and Paul, which is his Roman name. For many years, I thought he was Saul till he got converted, and then he started saying, I'm Paul. Well, no, that's not true. He was called Saul Paul all his life. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, so in the Hebrew world, he's Saul. In the Greco-Roman world, he's Paul. That was his cognomen, and he was Paul in Tarsus from an early age. So it has nothing to do with his Christianity. It just has to do with the way they used words in these days.
John?
Yeah, Scott.
The important part of that, I think, is that for Paul, he was born Roman.
Yes. That's true. That's true. Yes. Now, you could purchase Roman citizenship, but it was kind of second level. The first level was you had it. And
nouveau riche.
That's true. Nouveau riche. Exactly. Yeah. Any question about who was Paul in terms of a man of his times? Well, more important, Paul was not just a man of his times, he was a man for all time. He is one of those universal figures who has shaped human history. And so we look at him as someone who embodies the very best of our race. And he is, first of all, a mystic. If you don't like that word, I'm sorry, but it's the only word I can use, because rightly understood, mystic simply means a person who has a kind of face-to-face, immediate, incredibly enlightening encounter with God. And the true mystic, after he's had that kind of mystical moment, will never be the same. Nor will he ever allow you to deny the truth that was revealed to him or her in that mystical moment. So mystics are those in the biblical tradition, the prophets who are inspired of God. God has revealed himself in a moment or series of moments, and because they have met God face to face, they have a message, unlike the message your dear Professor Reed will never have, see? I would never say Gerard, an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that claim. Why could, he said, I saw Jesus. And several times he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. And for we better read that. Too good not to read. Turn to Acts, the 9th chapter. This is the first of three accounts by Luke in terms of Paul's Damascus Road experience. The interesting thing is the same guy writes and the same guy's testifying, but none of the three is exactly the same. And so it's just one of those interesting things, but neither of them seem particularly perturbed by it. It's basically the same story, but there are slight differences of details just in terms of numbers of people, that kind of thing. But listen to this. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. That is one of the most significant events in all of human history. Paul sees Jesus, and the subsequent activity of Paul will, by and large, establish the Christian church and thereby change the world. So he is very much a mystic in that he said, I have a commission. Jesus told me. I don't need any group of board. He didn't come to the Lake Georgia board members. No, he said, I don't need anybody to tell me. I am sent by God. And the interesting thing about mystical experiences, and I've read a lot of this over the years because I'm fascinated. I don't claim to be one. I'm fascinated by these people who seem to be just enraptured and lifted into a third heaven. And Paul will in 2 Corinthians describe that. He said, I once knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot say, but I saw glorious things. Well, Paul met Jesus just as Moses met Yahweh, walking along feeding sheep, and suddenly the burning bush. Bang. Everything changed. Moses on Mount Sinai, the word of the Lord. He didn't come down from Mount Sinai saying, I think this is a nice idea. No, he said, oh, wow, this has been revealed to me. Isaiah in the 6th chapter said what? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw who? The Lord, high, lifted up. You go to the book of Revelation, John on the Isle of Patmos, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And suddenly we get this impossible language in terms of another realm of reality. We try to figure it out, but it is very difficult to fathom all that John could see, because all we can say, we know what you're saying, John, but we've not seen it. We want to sometime. We hope to. So the Bible is full of what I would call great mystics who directly encounter the living God and then convey to us what they have seen and heard. Marilyn.
Just the little things that God shows us aren't little at all. I mean, if it takes you to your knees, and that experience is so moving, what would their experience be?
Yeah. And I mentioned on the outline that there are mystical moments in the lives of ordinary believers, including many of you, I'm sure. You just had that moment in which you said, I know God was speaking to me. Usually he was saying, don't do that. Right? Stop. But again, most great mystics will say, maybe two or three times in my entire life did I have that moment of ecstasy out of myself. And it would be interesting some Sunday morning to just let some of you share moments that haven't been all that overwhelming, but you just knew this is God. It's just not, it's not my little subconscious self. There is another realm of reality here. I'm in touch with it. Questions about Paul being a mystic, or you can give him another word. If unfortunately, mystic has a lot of this New Age stuff associated with it. The good part of the word mystic is in the true meaning of the word. It's precisely what I want to use. Second thing is he's a theologian. Here is a guy who asking one of his friends when he was coming to visit, he said, bring the books. He is a scholar. Now, his scholarship was rather limited because he just pored over the scripture. He is truly a man of one book. But he had an awareness of, knowledge of, a lot of the cultural things of his day. And so he is a theologian. And most great Christian thinkers would say Paul is the first and greatest of the theologians. And I'm guessing Pastor Dieter would say that. Oh. No. Jesus. Yes. He was the Word, yes. I might argue with Pastor Dieter that John was a greater theologian than Paul, but I don't think you can make the case either way. They're both important. They both bring light into who Jesus was, what he said. But particularly in the Protestant Reformation, Luther and Calvin grabbed a hold of Paul's letters almost to the exclusion of the Gospels. They don't seem that much interested in Jesus. They just seem a whole lot more interested in the plan of salvation, the Roman road to salvation, that kind of thing. And so to the Protestant reformers, the gospel is really the Pauline formula that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and God in his gracious mercy saves us. And so Paul has a distinctive theological slant. On the other hand, in the 19th century, German liberals forgot about Paul and just talked about how wonderful Jesus was. And let's just imitate him. Let's just do what Jesus told us to do. So they kind of forgot about Paul and the fact that we're sinners needing salvation and encouraged one another to be nicer people. There is this tension then between various perspectives on what it means to be a Christian. But it is important to sense that Paul is certainly one of the, if not the greatest, of the non-divine theologians. Dieter always has the trump card. You say, oh, it's Jesus. That's what you learn in Sunday school. Whatever the question is, Jesus. His theological work combines narrative. He doesn't tell the story of Jesus like the Gospels do, but you certainly get the story of Jesus in his musings on, I am crucified with Christ. Well, he's talking about those narrative kind, those events in the scripture. And then he is trying to do a synthetic job, bringing it all together, developing what we call a systematic theology, which simply means one that's coherent. It kind of makes sense. His theological work then is priceless. It is, again and again, provided renewal in church history. I mentioned the Protestant reformers, the Protestant Reformation, deeply rooted in St. Paul. In the last century, there's a young man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, He is deeply influenced by Jesus of the Gospel, but he is also drawing on that Lutheran tradition of St. Paul. Karl Barth, probably the greatest Protestant theologian of the 20th century, was a liberal, believing very little about the Bible until he read St. Paul, letter to Romans. And he wrote a commentary on Romans that shook the theological world. Well, he went back to old Paul in the book of Romans. So theologically, he's a giant, and there would be no real Christian theology as we know it without St. Paul. Question about his theological work. And then he was a missionary. He is by nature a missionary. He just has a compulsion to witness and convert you. He's the kind of guy that's going to grab you in the vestibule and say, "Do you know Jesus? Now is the time." I have a brother-in-law who was a missionary, career missionary, taught missions. That guy can't think about anything but missions. I, on the other hand, never think about missions. I am the least capable of missionary. It's a special breed of folk, but they have a burden to reach the lost. Merwin's here. I don't know when they felt called to be a missionary, but he's probably 5 years old. Peg, did you want to be a missionary as a kid, or did you just marry John and go with him? Fifth grade, okay. So, Peg, fifth grader, called to be a missionary. How old was John?
17.
17, okay. Yeah, it's usually quite young. And my sister's kind of like you, just as a little child. She felt a call to missions. Thank God for missionaries. They are the ones evangelizing, and they often are people who are very innovative. They're trying to figure out, okay, who are these people in Swaziland? They probably won't understand me if I talk about the New York Yankees. Maybe I better figure out what the Swazis enjoy. So you bridge gaps. You overcome cultural barriers. And you do so in rather cunning ways often. That's why I say missionaries are often rather innovative, and they're risk takers. That's why a lot of them get killed. I hope you know a couple of missionaries in Haiti were killed a week or so ago, just killed by one of those gangs down there. It's a risky operation. And I'm glad, John, you're still with us. I don't know how you survived. They were out there with those Mongolians. Okay, a great missionary. Yes, Jan.
That to me is a good example is how God uses our personalities.
Yes.
To serve, to show us how, because he was a persecutor and yes. He was very focused on that.
Right.
And then
exactly.
And the personality is still there.
Yes, it was.
But he's
a zealot. And there are great zealots. I mean,
yeah.
Would there were more of them. Too many like me, just kind of passive. That's very important. And that one reason we talk about, Paul and Barnabas, fast friends, then they split. And it all has to do, I think, Paul just had this sharp edge to him. We think they made up, but they split. Sherry.
He's such a not friendly person, but he wrote about love.
He does. Maybe he was convicted. I ought to love more. Well, I think he's a very complex man, and I'm sure there was an extraordinarily loving side. But when the truth of the faith became at issue, he could be real divisive. He said, "I faced Peter." Told him, blah, 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 in no uncertain terms.
Catholics don't like that.
That's true. All right, we've got 5 minutes right at the bottom. Who was Paul? Well, we've talked a little bit about him, not all the details. Some of the stuff we talk about Paul, incidentally, are from little books like the Acts of Paul, which were in the 2nd and 3rd century. They were written by people. We don't know who they were. We don't know where they got these ideas. I said he was short. That's the tradition. We don't know. It comes from the Acts of the Apostles, those non-biblical books, and there were many of them in those early centuries.
What's the tradition
That you can read forever and no one will know. Most scholars believe it may have had something to do with his eyes. However, I had a colleague at Point Loma who wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians. He believed it was the Corinthians. It was a thorn in the flesh. And when we study, you know, Paul has nothing but trouble with these folk in Corinth. And that makes as much sense as anything to me. What's the thorn in the flesh? I have always thought, well, it's probably a vision issue because he had to write in large letters. Dieter, do you have an opinion?
No, but a little bit of a question.
Okay. Right. There are even rumors that Paul was married, and the only good explanation is Jewish men were almost obligated to marry. So it's strong. But there were unmarried Jews, and we have absolutely no biblical evidence that he married. And he may have been like John Wesley, should never have married. He was not the marrying kind. Mainly because his wife drug him around the house by his hair. She did. dear, I know it. I marry small women. It's a good, Marilyn says a good thing. Well, I have listed four things on your handout that I think. First of all, why is he important? He is simply one of the handful of figures who have shaped Western civilization. We cannot understand Western Christian culture and Western civilization, all that we have been blessed with. This civilization, you know, is under attack, savage attack these days. But the tradition is great. It has given us wonderful, wonderful artists like Bach, wonderful writers like Shakespeare. When you think of the treasures that are ours because of Western civilization, without St. Paul, there would not have been a Western civilization. See, that's, he is, without question, one of the great makers. He is also at the heart of our theology. I would be hard-pressed to listen to one of Dieter's sermons and not detect a little bit of Paul. There's that sense in which he's coming at this text out of a kind of Pauline perspective. And that's a blessing. See, Paul's theology really did provide us kind of the map with which we can preach the gospel and celebrate Christ. Thirdly, check my own outline here. I like Henri Dagnier-Ropes. He is a fine author of many volumes of church history, so probably my favorite church history. He called him the herald of the Holy Spirit. And I like that because Paul is so powerful because the Holy Spirit not only spoke through him, but speaks through him. And that there is that. He is the herald of the Holy Spirit. And I love the book of Proverbs. But I don't get that sense reading the Proverbs, you see. I think it's divinely inspired, but it's just kind of practical wisdom. It makes sense. You listen to Paul gazing into the third heaven. This is truly, you see, a spirit-intoxicated man. He is alive in the spirit. And then finally, he was the missionary that we've already talked about. Any that you would add, why is Paul important? Why devote a summer of Bible study to Corinthians? You're all just happy that I said the absolute final word. Nothing more to be said. Oh, when I said that, Dieter's hand. Nope. Hold on there. That's right, New King James, we have it. There's a document from 40 AD. We do know the Septuagint. We do know the Bible they carry.
One of the things that, just in terms of passing the information on, is his influence was such that people reproduced his letters.
They did.
So that they were spread and repeated.
Right.
That then formed, because of the spirit-intoxicated man, I love the phrase, he was able to influence the whole church.
Yes.
And therefore create the New Testament that we have today.
Good.
A lot less formal way than the Torah was
passed. Yes. If you didn't hear, he's just saying that the letters were quickly reproduced and circulated. And that's one of the reasons the early church, it's amazing when you look at the world in 100 AD, 70 years after Jesus was crucified, the enormous presence of Christian churches throughout the known world, and these little letters that were sent as part of it. They are copied. And that's why we have so many early manuscripts, not Paul's writing, but people who duplicated it. Yeah.
I've read that there are more textual testimony to the life of Jesus through those sorts of documents.
Yes.
Than there is to Julius Caesar.
Oh, yes. We have far more evidence that Jesus rose from the grave than we have Julius Caesar even lived. We are dependent on stuff that was written long after Caesar was gone. And we take that to be a little truth. Yeah, Julius Caesar. Sure. No, the ancient historians, I mentioned, ancient medieval history is one of my areas that I had to pass tests on. Ancient historians are just almost awed by the primary source material for the New Testament. It's nothing else. Things like Homer's Iliad. It's a great text, Greek civilization. But we just don't have early copies. We have very late copies. Some of these early things, 1,000 years after the book was written, the first manuscript we have was 1,000 years later. So you're trusting all of these scribes, you see, to do an accurate job. And I think they did. I don't have a problem with Homer's Iliad. I think it's probably much like he wrote it. I saw one other hand, I thought. Yes, Jim.
Some years ago, a movie came out titled Apostle Paul, and it focused on when he was in prison for the last time just before his execution.
Uh-huh.
The main character was the guy who played Luke.
Oh, yeah.
And he was the same guy that played Christ in the Passion.
Oh, really? Okay.
He didn't have the last name, but he was a person of interest guy. But anyway, it portrayed Paul scorned in the flesh as the memory of all the people he persecuted.
Ah. Okay.
Damascus. He kept dreaming of his women sure. and children.
Yeah.
And he was leading back.
Interesting. Yeah. That would be a heavy burden to bear. Oh, yeah. I've never thought of that. All right. We are out of time, so let's just pray and we'll prepare for the next service. Thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to read him today and still get a refreshing word from you. May this day be a good day because of your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you to all of you.